Grace means different things to different people. But what is grace? Somebody defined grace as free, divine favor to the undeserving, to you and to me. That's what it is. It is unmerited favor. That's what makes it so wonderful. That's what makes it so beautiful. And I want us today to wrap our hearts and our minds around it. I mean, here we are poised for judgment, and instead we receive forgiveness. That's God's grace.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bible squeeze at this time and turn to the epistle of 2 Timothy, if you would, and the first chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'd like to spend this month, at least at this hour, talking about the Lord, His qualities and His attributes and what our triune God is like. And last time we spoke of His glory, the glory of God. We're going to talk today about the grace of God. Notice with me, if you would, in 2 Timothy 1, beginning in verse number 7, it says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." This is one of many verses that we'll be looking at today that talk about the grace of God. We'll be talking about God's grace, but let's pray first, shall we? Heavenly Father, we ask You, dear Lord, to help us to listen carefully, to understand how great Thou art, and especially to sinners like us. Father, I do pray now that we would leave here today appreciating so much more what You've done for us, Your kindness and Your love and compassion toward us, when we realize how wonderful Your grace is. We pray now and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I say the word grace, what comes to your mind? Maybe a song comes to your mind. Amazing Grace. There's a good song. How about a Grace Greater Than Our Sin? That's another good song, isn't it? How about Wonderful Grace of Jesus? I like that song. All about God's marvelous grace. What is grace? Grace means different things to different people. To some, it might mean that thing they say before they eat, the grace, right? That's all it meant to me for 20 years. That's all I knew about God's grace. Let's say grace and eat. To an attorney, it might speak of something that he is seeking for his client, grace. To a queen, it might mean the eloquence that she brings to the throne, the charm and the poise. We call that grace. But what is grace? Back in 1986, I landed in LaGuardia Airport in New York for the very first time, and I thought to myself, what a strange name for an airport. LaGuardia. It wasn't until later on that I found out some things about the mayor, Floria LaGuardia, that was the namesake of the LaGuardia Airport in New York. He was the mayor of New York City during the Depression and all the way through World War II. Very, very colorful fella. Those who loved him in New York called him the Little Flower because he was only 5'4" and he always wore a corsage there on his lapel. Very unique man. He would raid the speakeasies with the police, and he would ride the fire truck to a fire. He would take orphans from the orphanages to ball games. He did all kinds of neat things like that, and the people of New York loved him. Well, it was a cold winter's night in January of 1935 when Mayor LaGuardia walked into the night bench, where kind of the lower cases were handled in a very slummy part of town. He dismissed the judge for the night, and he said, "I'll take the cases from here." And he sat on the bench, and one of his first cases to hear was this little old lady that was brought in. And she was caught stealing a loaf of bread. And she begged for clemency. And she said, I had to do it. My son-in-law ran off. And my daughter is sick. And my grandchildren were starving. And I had to steal something for him to eat. But the shopkeeper who was stolen from, he said, Judge, we have to make an example out of this lady. I live in a very tough neighborhood. And if we don't make an example out of her, why, she's going to inspire others to steal things from me. Well, Mayor LaGuardia, sitting on the bench, said, sure enough, for your crime, ma'am, it's either $10 or 10 weeks in jail, and it'll have to be one or the other. And she said, I don't have anything to pay. And she hardly got the words out of her mouth where he took his famous hat and he reached in his pocket and he dropped a $10 bill in it. And he said, your crime has been paid for. And he said, furthermore, it's a shame that all you people live in a city like this where a grandma has to steal food to feed her grandchildren. You ought to be ashamed of herself. I'm fining every one of you 50 cents. And he passed the hat. And 70-some people had to all throw in 50 cents, including the shopkeeper, who sat there with a red face. And they collected $47.50. We would call that grace, wouldn't we? That is grace. Not getting what we don't deserve. It is unmerited favor. It's exactly what that lady received. But the grace of God is not for just one elderly woman, but it's for all of us. That's what makes it so wonderful. That's what makes it so beautiful. And I want us today to wrap our hearts and our minds around it. I mean, here we are poised for judgment, and instead we receive forgiveness. That's God's grace. Now, we know God loves us, no question about that. And we could all quote John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. We know about the love of God, but it's the love of God that activates the grace of God. Somebody defined grace as free, divine favor to the undeserving. That's what it is. Free, divine favor to the undeserving, to you and to me. Back in the summer of 1980, I was talking to a relative of mine, and an acquaintance of theirs had gotten saved. They'd been born again. I was not saved. My relative was not saved. And we stood there, and I'll never forget the spot where we were. It was just right along the shore of Maple Lake. And he was telling me about how this acquaintance of his had gotten saved at a church like this, how an invitation was given, they had walked the aisle, and somebody had dealt with them and led them to Christ. And we were both kind of shaking our head as we were talking about it and mocking this person and talking about how gullible they were and how they'd been sucked in and reeled in, you know, and fished in and brainwashed now. I'll never forget that mocking session. Because on March 5th, 1981, several months later, I got saved the same way. God in his goodness will reach down and he'll lift us up while we're actually resisting him. That's God's grace. That's what I was doing. That's what you were doing. Now, our text here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 begins by saying, first of all, in verse number 7, that God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. There's a lot of preaching there. We don't have time for it. Paul says to Timothy, his son in the faith, he says in verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us, verse 9, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. This verse is saying in so many words, we didn't deserve it. God didn't save us because we had anything going for us. But according to his own purpose, part of which is his love and his grace. As we take a look today at this wonderful, marvelous subject of grace, I want to point out three things about it. First of all, let's talk about the contention of grace. The contention of grace. Look in Romans chapter 5, if you would. How would you describe, as you're turning, how would you describe mankind? How would you describe your fellow human being? Well, if you look at society, they have adjectives like charming, desirable, profitable. As they talk of mankind, they think of somebody who is helpful and worthwhile and pleasing. That's how we describe ourselves. Now, how does God describe us? Well, God describes us, and the Bible describes us as fallen, guilty, impious, irreverent, unrighteous, sinful. I mean, those are Bible words, all right? So who's right? Is society right as it describes mankind, or is God right? Is the Bible right? Well, let's see what the Bible has to say about us in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. It says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly?" Verse 7. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, or perhaps for a good man, some would dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." I love words in verses 8 and 9 like "we" and "us." It personalizes all of this here. It brings grace home to us. Now, how does God describe us? Well, he uses words like ungodly. He uses words, expressions like without strength and sinners. You say, well, I don't feel that way. I don't think I'm that way. Well, I'm going to prove it to you, and I'm going to ask you before I do to please not walk out on me, okay? Because people don't like to hear that they're sinners. They don't like to have their toes stepped on by the Word of God. But the Bible is honest, all right? In verse 8, it calls us sinners, while we were yet sinners. Now, you don't hear that word in the average church. We don't like to be called sinners. In fact, I think it was Wilbur Chapman years ago who was talking continually about how sinful a mankind is. And one day, this very astute, well-to-do church member came up to him and said, "Dr. Chapman, we need to use different expressions for this. Maybe bent a little bit, maybe crooked, maybe misguided, but not sinners." He took him to his office, and Dr. Chapman said, "You see this? This bottle here has a skull and crossbones on it because it contains strychnine. It's poison. Now, I could tear that label off and I could put fresh mint on there, but would it change the content of what's inside of it?" And I think he made his point. You know, we can masquerade and call sin something else, but we're not doing people a favor. Verse 8 says, "While we were yet sinners, you know, society labels sin as something else. And talks about misbehavior and disorders and gives pills for our behavior and so on. God doesn't. God says we are sinners. We are without strength. We are ungodly. We're sinners, plain and simple. Verse 10 says enemies. Not friends of God. He wasn't doing some favor as he would to a comrade. We're enemies. We're sinners. We sin. Let me read this to you. What is sin? Man calls it an accident. God calls it an abomination. Man calls it a blunder. God calls it blindness. Man calls it a defect. God calls it a disease. Man calls it a chance. God calls it a choice. Man calls it an error. God calls it an enmity. Man calls it a fascination, but God calls it a fatality. Man calls it an infirmity. God calls it an iniquity. Man calls it a luxury. God calls it a leprosy. Man calls it liberty. God calls it lawlessness. Man calls it a trifle. God calls it a tragedy. Man calls it a mistake. God calls it madness. Man calls it a weakness, but God calls it willfulness. Now we can label it something else, and we can call it a disorder and misbehavior and prescribe something for it. But the bottom line is we are enemies, we are rebels, we are sinners. Just look at the way you drive. Honestly, let's be honest. We get out there in traffic, you know, and we're rude, we're obnoxious, and that's just in our cars. You know, one thing that really goads me is when I'm trying to get into traffic, I'm exiting into the interstate just over here on 25th Street, and the guy behind me, when this car passes, he pulls in to that lane and boxes me in so that is it just me or does everybody do that? Is everybody rude or what's the deal here? We're sinners. Bottom line, one small example. We're enemies to good. We are sinful to the core. I know this isn't pleasant, but it is true. This is truth. I mean, those of you who are married, look at your spouse. Would you agree you're married to a sinner? Let's not ask the Joe Blow on the street where we're at our best. Ask your spouse. They'll tell you. I'll tell you. No, just kidding. My wife would tell you too about me. We are sinners. How about your children? Those of you who have kids here, are those kids sinners? Do they get attitudes? Do they get indignant? Do they misbehave? Do they smart off? Do they act up? You don't have to answer me. I know the answer to that. The weeds of depravity are built right in them. Why? Because we are sinners. Don't take my word for it. Actually, Ray Stedman wrote this, and it's really one of the clearest statements on original sin I've ever read, but it doesn't come from the Bible. You know where this comes from? It comes from a report of the Minnesota Crime Commission, okay? These are the people who deal with people. And in studying humanity, the commission came to this frightening and factual conclusion. Let me read it to you. This is from the Minnesota Crime Commission. They write, quote, "Every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants and when he wants it, whether it's his bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny him these things, and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He is dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, are born delinquents. And if permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, a rapist, a crook." This isn't a preacher. This is the Minnesota Crime Commission. And that's after their study, that's their conclusion. That's what they come to. How is that? How could that be? Well, notice back in Romans 5 again, and in verse number 19, it says, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." Stop right there. Who's that one man? Well, it's Adam. And Adam passed on that sin nature to his son, Cain, who passed it on to his son and to his son and so on. You know why your kids are sinners, parents? Because you are. Guess where they got it? They got it from you. You passed it on to them. And guess where you got it? You got it from your parents. They passed it on to you. Guess where your parents got it? From your grandparents. They passed it on to them. Your kids will pass it on to their kids. It's your family tree. It's a sinful one. We read in Psalm 58:3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." You can have a kid fussing and whining and crying and acting like they're stuck with a pin or something's wrong until you pick them up. And then everything's fine. The little liar. "They go astray from the womb, speaking lies." That's the bottom line. Notice in verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." Your parents, your kids, hopeless, helpless sinners, including you. You know what it says in Job chapter 15 and verse 14? "How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water." Can you picture it? There we are. "We drinketh in iniquity like water." It calls us filthy. You say, how dare they? Well, bottom line is we are. Now, how do we resolve this? We have a mess here. How do we fix it? You say, well, you know, I believe that God helps those who help themselves. Is that in the Bible? Maybe 2 Hallucinations chapter 3, verse 2, you know? No, God doesn't help those who help themselves. Why? Because we're helpless. Bottom line is, we need Him. We need His grace. God helps those who turn to Him for grace. We read in Psalm 130 and verse 3, "If Thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" If God should mark iniquities, none of us would be left standing. Bottom line, people just don't know that, or they don't get it. In fact, in Ephesians 2:1, It says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." That word quickened means brought back to life. And it's talking about those who get saved. And it says, "And you hath he quickened who were really had something going for you? Were the cat's pajamas?" No. Dead in trespasses and sins. Before salvation, we are dead in trespasses and sins. There was a preacher preaching this years ago, and there was a smart athlete teenager in the audience who challenged him. The preacher had said something about feeling the weight of your sin, and that the teenager came up to him after the meeting, and he said, "How much does sin weigh? You say we can feel the weight of our sin. What is it, 10 pounds, 50 pounds, 80 pounds? And the preacher said, "Well, son, let me ask you something. If you put 400 pounds on a corpse, would he feel it?" Teenager said, "Well, no." He said, "Well, that's my point. You're dead in trespasses and sins. If you don't feel the weight of your sin, either your conscience is so seared you don't feel it anymore, or you're a reprobate, plain and simple, because you ought to feel the weight of your sin. But we're dead in trespasses and sins. The Bible says so. In fact, Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" I know this is hard to hear. I know this is hard to listen to. But this is what the Bible has to say. We need the grace of God, and that's my point. It's not to offend anyone. It's not to insult somebody, but to get us to realize how wonderful the grace of God is. But it starts with us realizing we're sinners. And you can deny it, but it doesn't deny the fact. 1 John 1:10 says, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." If we say, "I'm not so bad," we're calling God a liar. That is the sham of new evangelicalism today. A religion that says, "Well, you know, come to Christ. He wants to give you this perfect whole new life and just make this little decision," and so on and so forth. And it bypasses the whole sin issue. Jesus said, "I've come to seek and to save that which is lost." And you cannot get saved until you first see yourself as lost. And it is a recognition of our sin that reveals to us how lost we are. How lost are we? Well, turn back a couple pages to Romans chapter 3, if you would. Romans chapter 3, verse number 10 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." In God's sight, there's none righteous, no, not one. In fact, the Bible says our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. So we see, first of all, this contention, the contention. But secondly, we see the condemnation, this condemnation. How can we get out of this condemnation? You say, "Well, just live a good life. Just keep the law. That's all. Just obey the Ten Commandments." You know, I've taken a lot of people through the Ten Commandments, and I've preached and quoted many times the Ten Commandments. But I'll never forget the time when I took my own dear dad through the Ten Commandments. He was 80 years of age. My mother had just passed away several months earlier. And we were going through the plan of salvation, kind of installments, over a period of time. And we got to I think it is lesson 6 of the 7 steps to God. And I took him through the Ten Commandments. And I mean, talked about putting anything before God, taking God's name in vain, not honoring the Lord's day. You know, I talked about hating and lusting and stealing and lying and coveting and all that. And I got to the final one, and I'll never forget that. He just said 2 words. He said, "Oh my. Oh my." He realized for the first time in his life, I think, that he could not work his way to heaven by his own merit. None of us can. None of us can pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. Oh my. If we just look at the law, we're dead. I mean, we're in a pickle. We're done. It's over with. Oh my. When we really realize how lost we are and how hopeless we are and how helpless we are, we ought to just say, oh my. Now, what is the purpose of the law? The Ten Commandments, if you will. Well, Galatians 3:24 says, "Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith." We know what a schoolmaster is. It's a tutor. It's a teacher. It's one who instructs us, who brings us along, and that's what the law does. It's our schoolmaster to bring us along to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Not keeping the law, but by what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross. The law tells us what to do, but it can't help us to do it. It cannot lift us up by the bootstrap. The law reminds us simply of what sinners we are. In fact, you're in Romans 3. Just look at verse number 19 with me if you would. It says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. And all the world may become guilty before God. In other words, the person rattling off how good they are suddenly sees the law and, oh, they put their hand to their mouth. Every mouth is stopped. They realize their guilt. Notice in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Huh, isn't that simple? All right, the law wasn't given to save us by keeping it, but to show us what's right and what's wrong. The knowledge of sin. It doesn't fix the problem, it just shows us what the problem is. The problem is we have a depraved nature. Our depraved nature can be observed at any time, in any place, in traffic, at work, in church even, or at home. Is your spouse ever stubborn? Now, you don't have to answer out loud, but I think I know the answer. Are your kids ever stubborn? You say, well, I'm just a little stubborn, German or Norwegian or Irish, you know. It's just a little stubbornness, you know. The Bible says stubbornness is as witchcraft. So let's not sugarcoat it. It's serious. How about pride? I got a little pride issue. Pride was the downfall of Satan. Pride is a serious, serious issue. How about anger? You say, well, yeah, I blow my stack every so often and just lose my cool, no big deal. The Bible says anger resteth in the bosom of fools. That's pretty serious talk. God takes sin pretty seriously. So we're stingy. We're manipulative. We brag. By the way, even the apostles, the 12 greatest Christians in their time, were talking about who would be the greatest. Did they have an issue or what? We have issues. We seek credit. We get jealous. Oh, not me. I don't know anybody that doesn't get jealous from time to time. We're vain. We gossip. I wonder how many of us trash people behind their backs. You know, speak poorly of them. Or even talk trashy, period. Or are negative or are pharisaical. You know, I've had people over the years, when I talk about our sin nature, they get up and they walk out. I want to stop the sermon and say, Pharisee! I don't do that. But how pharisaical of us to think, who's he talking about? He's not talking about me. I'm above this. I'm out of here, you know? It just proves how sinful we are and how desperately we really need grace. Plain and simple. We're a mess. We don't know that we don't know. That's the bottom line. We're sinners, but we don't know it. So let's not pretend. Let's not be in denial. The evidence is everywhere. It's all around us. We are continually sinning. By the way, I had a dream one night that I'd gone on to heaven, and in heaven I met an angel, and the angel was showing me around. I saw this room, and it was full of clocks with names under them. And I thought, well, this is unusual. Everybody had a clock. And I said, well, what are these clocks? And they said, well, every time somebody sins, you know, the clock goes around one time. And I said, well, there's Mark's clock. And whoop, it flipped around, and I thought to myself, Mark just sinned. And the angel said, there's Tim's clock, and floop, it flipped around, and I thought, Tim's just gotten done sinning. I looked around, but I didn't see David Dennis's clock. And I asked the angel, where is that? He said, oh, it's upstairs. I use it in my office as a fan. Just, you know. Now, that didn't really happen. I didn't really have a dream like that. But we would be fans, wouldn't we? Just continually sinning. We didn't understand that. Notice again in chapter 3 and verse number 19, it says, for we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. We are guilty before God. We're sinners. You say, well, Pastor, I'm born again. Well, that's great. You've been forgiven, but that doesn't mean you're sinless. A born-again Christian is forgiven, but he is not sinless. I have seen some pretty carnal behavior from born-again Christians. I have gotten nasty letters from born-again Christians. I have been ill-treated and done dirty by born-again Christians. In fact, the worst attacks upon a church
like this. They don't come from without. You know where they come from? Within. Born again Christians who are carnal, who are sinful, who have bad motives and wrong behavior. And by the way, my response to their behavior isn't right either. You say, no, it's not, because I'm sinful too. And that shouldn't surprise us. Really, what should be surprising is how people don't get it, how sinful they are. We all could stand to get a good whiff of our own sinfulness. We are sinners. We need God's grace. And I hasten to say, I haven't given up on church. I haven't given up on Christianity. And there are some who say, well, I don't go to that church. It's got hypocrites in it. Well, we could use another one, so come join us. The bottom line is, we're all sinners, okay? And it is so self-righteous to make that statement. Oh, there's sinners down there. You know, like who are you kidding? Like, you're above that? We are so sinful. We're deceivers. We're liars. We're frauds. We're scoundrels. We're crooks. We're villains. We're a mess. Bottom line, that's us. Desperately needing God's grace. Look in Romans chapter 7, if you would.
Here's what Paul, perhaps the greatest Christian alive, at the time when he lived, had to say about himself, not others, himself. In Romans 7 and in verse 24, he said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He says, oh, wretched man that I am. Well, we could all stand to say that. I could say that, oh, wretched man that I am. Nobody's more sick of me than me, I'll tell you that. And I don't know how you feel about you, but if you don't see your sinfulness, you don't know that you don't know. Bottom line is, all wretches, period. And there are a lot of people in this world, and they know they're not perfect, and they want to get to God, and so they try and do good things to get to God. In fact, 90%+ of this world is trying to get to heaven through works. They get baptized, they take communion, they join a church, they think they're in the one true religion, and they buy Girl Scout cookies and help little old ladies across the street and do all kinds of things and think, there, I've fixed the problem. No, you haven't fixed the problem. If you have a gas leak in your house tonight, and you wake up and smell it and go, yuck, and reach for the cologne or the perfume and start spraying it all over the place, will that fix the problem? That won't fix the problem. You've got a bigger problem now. And people trying to mask their sin with works are going to end up in hell. Plain and simple. Look in Romans chapter 5. What's our hope? What's our hope? We're bankrupt morally, spiritually, and in every way. Well, in Romans 5 and in verse number 20, it says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Oh, I love the last part of that verse. Where sin abounded, it just ran rampant and ravaged people's lives. Where sin abounded, grace, there's our word, grace did much more abound. Thank God for that. That's our only hope. On that note, having seen the contention and the condemnation, finally let's talk about the clemency. The clemency. I think we're all familiar with that song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. And maybe you're even somewhat familiar with John Newton, the writer of it. A lot of people don't realize what a scoundrel Newton was before he got saved. His mother died 2 weeks before his 7th birthday. He spent the next 2 years in some kind of an institution, then a few more years in another one. And finally, at age 11, his father got him out of there by taking him off to sea. But the British Royal Navy intercepted the ship there and took Newton in and drafted him as a young man against his will. Well, he tried to defect, and they caught him, and they tied him on the ship to this grate on the ground and flogged him in front of 350 other sailors. He was humiliated. He considered suicide after that, but he didn't take his life yet. Later on, he got a job on a slave ship to Africa. He was captured. He was made a slave himself to an African woman. He escaped from there because his dad sent somebody after him, and on his way back to freedom, he began to seek out God. This guy was so wretched, you can't believe. I could tell you the story of his life before he got saved. We don't have time. But the bottom line is, he got saved, I think, in March of 1748, if I'm not mistaken. And his whole life changed.
He was a different man. Everybody wondered what happened to John Newton. When he died, he had this placed on his tombstone. He said, once an infidel, once a servant of slaves in Africa, but now restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the gospel which he once sought to destroy. How could this be? How did he receive this grace? How do we receive this grace? Well, look in Romans chapter 11, just a few pages forward. It's got to be one way or the other. It can't be by grace and works. Notice here in Romans 11 and in verse number 6,
it says, and if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. That's not double talk. It's simply saying it's got to be one or the other. Now look back in Romans 3, if you would. Let's nail it down. In Romans 3 and in verse number 24, the Bible clearly says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The mistake of a lifetime would be to try and bypass that grace. We're too sinful. We cannot work our way to heaven. We are too sinful. We need grace. There was a preacher in Scotland, one of the greatest preachers of his time. His name was Alexander White. And on a Sunday morning, he got up and he said, tonight I plan on revealing the most wicked man in Edinburgh. Boy, the town started buzzing about that. That night, the place was packed. He said, I'm here to tell you that the most wicked man in Edinburgh is Alexander White. God help us to get to the place where we realize how sinful we are. Now, a man can flee to a dungy cave to get out of the sun, but that doesn't make the sun go away. And we can try and do good works to earn our way to heaven, but you won't extinguish the sin problem we have. Look in Ephesians chapter 1, if you would. Ephesians 1. You try to work your way to heaven by getting baptized and joining a church and taking communion and doing good works. You're wasting your time. You will never be saved that way. Ephesians 1 and in verse number 7, speaking of Christ, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, not the baptistry water, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his what? Grace. Grace. Now here's the formula. And we'll look at it later on today a little bit more. But across the page in Ephesians 2 and in verse 8, it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. And I'll never forget that Thursday night in March of 1981 when a Baptist preacher opened his Bible and showed me that verse. It blew me away because all my life I'd been trying to work my way to heaven. And it's so simple. It's so clear. It's stated right here. For by grace are you saved? Through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, who's eligible for this grace? Good question. Well, the Bible says in Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Huh. We need to just come to the end of ourselves, plain and simple. We need to just realize and recognize God's wonderful grace. You know, there are examples of it all over the Bible. I think of Mephibosheth, a crippled man back in the Old Testament that basically was hanging out in Lodabar, simply means the middle of nowhere. And David the king showed grace toward him, sought him out, just like God seeks us out. Picks him up in a chariot, just like God does. Saves us the way we are, just like David picked up Mephibosheth the way he was. Brought him to the king's house, said, you're going to eat at my table like one of my kids. And so here's old Mephibosheth, meal after meal, eating next to Absalom and Amnon and Adonijah and Tamar. And there he is when the dinner bell rings. He chunks his way up to the table on his crutches and sits down, and he's treated like one of the king's kids. I can just picture him after the feast that night, laying in his bed, looking up at the ceiling. Can't believe it. I can't believe it. Folks, I can't believe it. You talk about grace. I mean, we can make all the parallels here. I think we can connect all the dots. Mephibosheth's a picture of us. The prodigal son over in the New Testament is a picture of us. That's grace, folks. And the clearer we see our sinfulness, the more we'll appreciate what God's done for us. God's grace toward us. God, help us to see it. You can't out-sin the grace of God. You might say, I'm too rotten of a sinner. Not too many have that attitude, but some. You can't out-sin the grace of God. Remember that tremendous verse? Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Much more abound. We have a Heavenly Father who's waiting to reconcile with those who are lost. In fact, that's the reason Jesus Christ came to this earth, to seek and to save that which was lost. God gave us the law to show us how lost we are. And then God gave us grace through the sacrifice of His Son on Calvary's cross to show us how to be saved. You know, the law says stand and doesn't give us any legs. Grace says fly and bids us wings. That's the difference. And grace trumps the law. Have you had a time in your life when you received that gift, that grace? And that's what a good meaning of grace is. It's a gift, the gift of God. That gift was bought and paid for and purchased on Calvary's cross when Jesus Christ died for you. And we know now why Christ had to die for us. We are sinners. Have you ever had a time in your life when you realized that? You came to the end of yourself trying to save yourself. You changed your mind about your sin. That's called repentance. And you called upon the Lord and asked Him to save you. And you were born again the Bible way. If you never have, you can be. You can know for sure you're going to heaven when you die. You can have a salvation that you'll never lose. And one that'll change your life. And it's all due to God's grace. God's grace.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.